Therefore, the time again that is ours to think about those things that deal with our future and our anticipation, our expectations and confidence. May God the Holy Spirit reestablish that in our minds, making it very clear and understandable so that we can apply it in time, for we ask in Christ's name. Amen. All right, last night we dealt with the issues that there is no neutrality as far as the concept of expectation. It's either good or bad. And I like it because it deals with absolutes. And as you well know, as far as I'm concerned, there's absolutely nothing more absolute than the absoluteness of the absolute scriptures. There are those who are always trying to modify it by making it relative. And they want to place degrees on everything. There is a movement that started many years ago that began to develop the idea of degrees of hell. And so if you were really a bad sinner, like, you know, an Adolf Hitler or somebody that was really awful, a Genghis Khan or somebody like that, you would end up in the lowest degree of hell. But if you were just one that, you know, you lived your life fairly decently and you gave to the poor and you helped others out, well, you would have a lesser degree. Well, there's nothing taught in Scripture like that. And as far as I'm concerned, that's about as close as you can get to purgatory. Because that's the whole idea of purgatory. And again, it is based on works. And what these were believers, by the way. What they ceased to understand was that there are, number one, there cannot be degrees of hell because there are no works that God is impressed with. So the degree to which you get involved in works has nothing whatever to do with the degree that you get involved in the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the lake of fire. It does not have any differentiation as far as the worst or the best of sinners. They're all sinners, and they're going to end up there because of the rejection of Christ as Savior. Also, and this started on the East Coast, and this goes back about 40 years, they had a movement to indicate that people would spend so much time in hell, and then after the time they spent in hell, they were given a second chance to believe. If they didn't believe at that point, then they would spend eternity in the lake of fire. If they believed at that point, well then, I mean, who's not going to believe at that point? I mean, let's say you've spent the equivalent of 100 years in the lake of fire. Now you're released for a little bit, and it says, now, what do you think? Do you want to receive Christ as Savior? You're going to say, no, I'd rather spend the rest of my life in eternal hell. So that was a false issue, and that, of course, is another one of those modified purgatorian concepts. The Bible knows nothing about purgatory. That is a Roman Catholic myth and fabrication, and they did that simply to try in some way to keep their people straight. And I often said, if the Pope has to go to hell, what chance does the average Catholic have? Under their system, no one goes directly to heaven. Everyone must go to purgatory for a short season. And then the other awful part of it is that people on earth pray for those who are in purgatory to lessen the time that they spend there. What happens to the poor fool that ends up in purgatory and there's no one left on earth? Who's going to pray for him? So I guess he's just stuck, just born at the wrong time. No, that's not the God that I serve. That's not the God of Scripture. And this is why I'm so thrilled that I'm able to teach a God who is not only merciful but compassionate. Not only compassionate, but a God of love. But also, on the other side, a God of righteousness and of judgment and justice. And nor will he ever compromise the one for the other. And whenever you come across a doctrine that attempts to compromise the essence of God with some action of man, or even the integral parts of the essence of God, if there's any compromise within the 10 parts of the essence of God, then it has to be error. And then under subpoint A, we said going forward means looking forward. You do not go forward by looking backward. Certainly, we've all had accomplishments in the past, and I've even made mention of the fact last evening that we have some wonderful things recorded in our memory center. We can go back and remember when. But all they really are are principles of history. My wife and I have been married now 45 years, and we can go back and we can remember things we did when we were dating, and remember things that we did and what we looked like back then. I had a head full of black curly hair. As you'll note, it's no longer there. I was very fit and very trim. I used to seriously lift weights. And, of course, that has since passed by the wayside. Now the only weight I carry around is the one that holds my pants up. And it doesn't do that very well. But you can't live in the past. And so you may have had great accomplishments in the past. That's fine. Just remember them and move on. It's what you're doing in the present and the anticipation of the future. B, if you're looking or going forward, you go forward on God's agenda. You cannot go forward in actuality on your own agenda. You only go backwards with your own agenda. Because you see, your own agenda really involves self. That's why it's called your own agenda. And self always wants to go in the wrong direction. And there's only two directions you can go, forward or backward. And you can tell by listening to someone talk for maybe 10 or 15 minutes, and you'll note by that, you can generally find out if you're a good conversationalist and are able to get things out of people without letting them know that it's an interrogation. One, if they're believers or not. And everyone you talk to, you should at least determine whether or not you're talking to a believer. If you're not, if you don't do that, then you're really not thinking with the idea of witnessing to that individual for Christ. So you're a lousy ambassador. But if you're a good one, your conversation initially should be somewhere in the neighborhood of, do you believe in Christ? So, well, I have friends, and if I asked them that, they wouldn't be my... Then you don't need those friends. They're not your friends. I get sick and tired of hearing believers say that they might lose a friend if they witness to them. Oh, they're such a great friend, you'd rather them remain in status quo and end up in eternity in the lake of fire. Boy, that's real love and compassion. Some of you have loved ones. People that are unsaved. You've done very little to do anything about witnessing to them. What an ambassador. Should be fired, withdrawn. You can tell within a conversation also what kind of intelligence you're talking about. They'll reveal it before too long. 15 minutes is ample time. First and foremost in my mind is to find out whether or not they're believers. Now, once I've resolved in my mind that they're not, then I begin to try to gear the conversation around. And a lot of them are very, very cautious, and they'll skirt around that. I had a neighbor, for example, and you always have a captive audience when you take someone fishing. They can't run off. Where are they going to go? Walk on the water? And as non-believers, they can't do that. Neither can we as believers. But in any event, well, we have a little bit more knowledge because we know where the rocks are. In any event, I took one out, and I kept taking him out, and I'd always try to get him to come around, and boy, he was so cautious and careful. Never let me even remotely bring up the subject. And if I did, he didn't talk to me for an hour. And then finally, because of that, I was convinced that he was so hard that I was wasting my time. You know, there's got to be positive volition there. But how would you know if there's positive volition unless you are looking for that positive volition? That's all you got to do. If you determine in your mind that there is no positive volition and they're shut down to the gospel of Christ, then move on. Then talk about the lovely day or how hot it is. You can always talk about how hot it is and whether or not it's going to rain tonight in the monsoon season. But some of you, see, you don't think that way, and you wonder, I wonder, what kind of a commitment you have in your ambassadorship. You're not here to represent yourself, so it's apparent your own agenda's on the line. And when you are living your own agenda, that's the only one you want to represent. And your life is full of me's and me's and I's. You have an ego problem. So when you go forward on God's agenda. God says, you want to move forward in the Christian life? You say yes. And I've never had a person raise their hand, if I had them raise their hands, of how many did not want to reach maturity and never wanted to do God's will in their life. I never had anybody go, yeah. No. And you'd probably all admit to yourself, yes, you want to live God's will, and yes, you want to reach maturity. But you're not doing anything about it. You're living your own agenda. And God says, I don't care about your agenda. It stinks. You're moving in the wrong direction. Here, see here, you're facing heaven, right? And this is the way you're doing. That's called the moonwalk. And look who made it famous. You know, if I was a black man, I'd be insulted by him. Because he's done everything in his power to make himself other than black. I'd be insulted by him. He's ashamed of his own race. I get annoyed sometimes with the name Miller. But I had nothing to do with it. It was my father that changed it. And he did some mystical thing when he changed it. He walked into a locker room, and the first name he saw in the locker, that's the one he chose. Of all names, Miller. Boy, that really identifies me as a Greek, doesn't it? And so when people say, well, what's your national background? And I tell them, I say, Miller? So I've got to explain that. Now, if it was Chadzis or Milusis, we wouldn't have any problem with that. Somebody said, well, what's that? It sounds Greek. It is. Like Roger Maris. His name originally was not Maris. It was Maras. M-A-R-A-S. And his father heard the kids ribbing him one time on the ball field when he was playing, I believe it was either Little League or one of the upper leagues, and they kept calling him Maras. And so he legally had to change to Maris. But you know, both of them are Greek names. I never did find out what his national background was. Generally speaking, if a name ends in O-S, A-S, or I-S, you're almost convinced they're either Greeks or, ironically, they're from Lithuania or Estonia or Latvia, one of those countries that didn't exist for a while, that did when I went to school and have reappeared now since the communist bloc breakup. They're all together, by the way, connected. At one point in history, it was all the USSR. Now they've gone back to Lithuania, like that, Latvia, and Estonia. It's a good practice in phonics. If you're looking backwards, you look backwards on your own agenda. The arrogant skills of self-justification, lying to yourself and self-deception. And you know, there's one thing about self-deception and lying to yourself that can be very, very serious. In psychiatry, in psychology, there is a phrase that is used to describe this, and I'll just simplify the phrase. You inevitably begin to believe your own lies. You're called a psychopathic liar. You're a psychopath. And what was real now becomes fiction, and what you've lied in your life now becomes fact. I think we have one in a high political office that falls into that category. This guy's a psychopath. And I firmly believe that he believes that he hasn't done anything wrong. Now, his qualification of sex differs greatly from my qualification of sex. I mean, if a woman performs oral sex on a man, you can't tell me that isn't sex. And that's supposedly what Lewinsky did to the president. And he says, well, that's not my definition of sex. What is? She has to smile and whistle Dixie? During and after? Or maybe even before? Well, you have to whistle Dixie because he's from the South. Certainly it couldn't be anything from the Union. This is the arrogant skills, unless it's from the Union suit. Yeah, thank you. The arrogant, you see, Carl and I, we're right on the same level. Some of you sitting there going, huh? The arrogant skills of self-justification. See, you're always trying to justify yourself. You're a liar. You're lying to yourself. These people are also accompanied with great arrogance. You see, they never admit their faults. There is no fault. And it's a psychological problem. These people are psychological misfits. And you can describe them in all kinds of psychiatric and psychological terms. It boils down to the fact that they're simply misfits. They're not all there. Something's wrong. And it gets pretty bad when you keep lying to yourself to the extent where your lie now becomes reality and reality becomes fiction. You've escaped reality, you see. You're now living a lie. I think that was true in that he was a United States senator, a congressman, and he decided to give himself a phenomenal war record. And he gave himself a couple of Purple Hearts, a Distinguished Service Cross with two oak leaf clusters. I mean, he went on and on. And he was retired as a lieutenant colonel or a colonel. And they finally investigated the guy. He never served. But see, he could pull some strings since he was a congressman, a serviceman. So he made up his own records. And I think that was the controversy after his death, that they wanted to bury him at Arlington. So they did some investigating. Guy never served in the military. Then there was another one who was a famous war hero with aircraft. He'd shot down so many Messerschmitts, you know, and that sort of thing. And then he went to the Pacific Theater and had so many recorded victories over Japanese Zeros and Mitsubishis and all of those. You know, most of the cars that you people are driving around used to be aircraft corporations. And they're built about the same way as the cars were built. I don't know where that piece of junk was we got from Greece was built. What's it called? The Hyundai. Yeah, I think it's Japanese, isn't it? It's Korean? Korean? Figures. It's probably North Korea, too. They want to get rid of us some way. What a piece of garbage. I was afraid to sneeze while I was sitting in that thing. First of all, it looked like a turtle going down the road. It was about the closest thing as that Ford turtle. Remember the Ford turtle? Well, Mark, you had one. You know what I'm talking about. Only you had the station wagon. It looked like a turtle. I can't remember the name of the thing. Ford Taurus, that's it. I call it the Ford turtle, you see. I don't like a car that looks like the old Hudsons. Remember the old Hudson, the 1949 Hudsons? They look like a turtle. Just a kind of a covering over wheels. No symmetry, no streamline, nothing. Lying to yourself is self-deception and self-absorption. This becomes the base of operation for a miserable life. I've never met a happy person who was a liar. Now, there's one thing a good liar has to have. And you all know what that is. If you don't, I'm going to tell you anyway. They have to have a phenomenal memory. Why? Because when they lie, they've got to remember when they lied and to whom they lied, because eventually they'll get tripped up. If you don't have a good memory, don't start a career in lying. Because you're going to get tied up every time. You're going to get caught every time. Because anybody that has a good memory is going to remember what you said a week ago, and it apparently is going to come. You forgot it because you have a bad memory. With a good memory, you'd be very careful about lying to this person, because you already said something with that regard. We had some women here years ago that used to attend our ladies' Bible class. And these gals were horrible. I mean, talk about liars. If you are, you've hidden it well. Stay that way. Post-salvation hope is parlayed confident expectation of eternal life and blessings into absolute expectation of eternal life and blessings. So you have confidence to absolute. That's all that's saying. We've had that point before. Post-salvation hope is really the connection between confident expectation and then absolute expectation. See, eventually as you begin to grow, when you reach spiritual adulthood, you begin to develop confident expectation. But as soon as you go into maturity, now that has changed from confident expectation to absolute expectation. You can see that in the life of the Apostle Paul. We don't know at one point in his life that he actually reached the first stage of maturity. But we know he reflects on it because he says, not as though I have attained in one passage. And then by the time he's ready to check out, there is absolute confidence. And he says, henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness which no man takes away. He knew it. He didn't say, I hope it's going to be there. I trust it'll be there. I feel that it might be there. No, you see, that's all emotion. He had absolute confidence that there was a place set aside for him in eternity, and probably one of the inscriptions of the 12 pillars of the temple in eternity future. What a distinction that will be. Now, I won't argue the point that the Apostle Paul has his rightful place in eternity, but I will argue the point that what was done in Acts chapter 1 was a farce. I think they did it legitimately. They just simply filled the place of Judas Iscariot, and Matthias was chosen. Nothing wrong with that at all. There are those that jump up and down and go theologically ballistic when you even suggest it, and they want to make Paul the replacement for Judas Iscariot. And they use the excuse, well, see, Matthias is never heard of again. Well, what about good old Bartholomew? When did you hear of him in the Scriptures after that? And how many of the original 12 do you hear writing anything or doing anything? We have James, the brother of our Lord, but he wasn't even an apostle. He's called one later. Then we have James the Less, and we have James the son of Zebedee, and we also have James the brother of John. We have Judas not Iscariot. How much did he do? So don't use the argument, well, Matthias never did anything. We don't know what Matthias did. Maybe he didn't do anything. So what? Neither did some of the others. And in fact, think about it. Who did he replace? Matthias replaced Judas Iscariot. The day of Pentecost had not occurred yet. Consequently, he filled in of the 12 of the apostles to, help me, Israel. And it wasn't until the church age began that new apostles were brought into the picture, one of which was Paul, the other of which was Barnabas, the other of which was Silas. You have another one called Junius, mentioned in the book of Acts, called an apostle. And in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul, writing to the Corinthians, says he was seen of the twelve, that was a designation, then of me, next verse, then of all the apostles. Well, how many do you have? Got a lot of them. I don't know why people get so hostile when you say that Matthias actually took the place of Judas Iscariot. So what? Didn't last very long. As soon as Pentecost occurred, that was all done away. Because now you have the church age ushered in. Now, fill that in with, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive. This is after the ascension. And then what does the next verse say? And he gave gifts unto men. First on the list, apostles. So now we have the gift of an apostle as opposed to the office. Now, I'd like to throw these things at you so that you can do some thinking. Because I find that most believers really don't, either they don't want to think or they can't. Because I believe they don't want to. That's primarily why a lot of people don't come to Westside Bible Church. I had a man admit it to me years ago. He said, look, the only reason I'm leaving here is you constantly cause me to think. And when I go to church, I don't want to have to think. I said, that's nice. So what do you want to do? Oh, television-minded. You want to hear my kids? By my kids, I'm talking about the 5th through 8th grade. Now, a couple of them today I gave an unsatisfactory to because they weren't paying attention. And I let them know before class was over. I told them before class that the way I was going to grade them was simply an S or a U, satisfactory or unsatisfactory. I don't think a letter grade should go with a study of the Word of God. If that were the case, you can imagine what your grade would be. So in any event, that's throwing the ball in your court. In any event, I told them that. And so I have some that have done beautifully. And of course, I must commend you Westside parents because the Westside kids just excelled. Just excelled. Now, some of the non-Westside kids did. Some of the others are complete duds. But I can only suspect one thing. They're unsaved. So I just let them go by. Because I can't determine that. I'm not going to chew an unsaved kid out for not paying attention during Bible class. They may be under conviction. I don't know. So we'll wait a while. And we're just about ready to get into the garden and get Adam and Eve driven out of the garden. And then there's salvation. You know, it's going to come next, of course. How salvation has changed down through the ages. Based on the revelation revealed. And then I'll just put it to them. Right now they're still gleaning in the fact that I explained the firmament separating the waters from the waters. But they came up with a great idea. One of them raised their hand, non-Westside kid, and he said, oh, that's what stopped the UV rays from coming through and injuring things. All right. And I said, and what happened after the flood? And they all connected the waters from above with the flood. Not all of them, but the ones that raised their hand, which was about 60%. I asked one, how do you know that? And they said, well, because I'm from Westside Bible Church. I said, no, shh. The other day, one told me that it was because you're my grandfather. Well, you can't escape it. That's just the way it is. I said, what happened when the flood occurred? And here Noah had his barrel of grape juice on the boat, which he was used to drinking on a daily basis, because at that point, you see, you didn't have UV rays coming through. There was no corruption, consequently no fermentation. Wasn't long, by the way, before that barrel of grape juice turned into alcohol. And one of the first events that you see after the departure from the ark is that Noah gets drunk. And he did very innocently what he had done all of his life. Drank from the barrel. This time, the barrel's got a little kick to it. And it kicked him clear across the room. That happened to us here years ago. We ran out of Welch's grape juice. Grape juice, and we saw a bottle of it way in the back of the refrigerator. It was Welch's. And when the person opened it, they didn't bother telling me that it hissed. And so then they poured it into parts. They had half Welch's good grape juice and half, red, white lightning. And so they passed it around, and I got one of the super drinks. And so, I just doused it down, and I went like that. So I have to look across the audience. And I was looking, and I saw somebody just simply taking them, no problem.
And then I saw their eyes get real big, and I thought, ah, they got one of the hot ones. So then I explained it afterwards that there was a possible problem, and the person who had poured it originally said, oh, is that why it hissed when I opened it? On Long Island, we used to get fresh apple juice. It wasn't apple juice. It was cider that hadn't fermented. It was the squeezings of apples. You can't beat it. It was a little bit cloudy. It wasn't that real clear stuff. And oh my, the flavor. Well, we used to store it in the garage. And about a year or so passed, and one day I was moving some burlap bags, and there was a fresh bottle of this stuff. And, you know, I said to my mom, I says, hey, we have a fresh thing of this. Really? And I opened it up, and it just came over the top like beer. It was a big head that came over the top. And since I was a legalist back then, we didn't drink it. We had to throw it away. I agree, Maurice. It probably would have been very good because it was dark, and it looked flavorful and had a nice smell to it. But I never tasted it because nary a drop did I touch at that time. God's agenda is defined in part in Romans 5, 1, 2, and 5. And this is what it says. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That we can equate, by the way, with salvation adjustment to the justice of God. It goes on, comma, through whom we've also obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, in the hope of the glory of God, through the, I see I got a parenthesis here, I have to be careful, moving from orientation to grace, through the opening of the door of personal sense of destiny, this is the parenthetic, on God's agenda and arriving at personal love for God the Father. This hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our minds through the agency of the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. There are those three verses, and you see how it all fits together. First, you have salvation adjustment, being justified by faith. Then we obtain the entrance into the glory of that hope. That's orientation to grace and orientation to all of the various assets that we have in Christ. And then finally, that this hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out through the agency of the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. So here really we have all three persons of the Trinity working in developing this huge, marvelous concept. It's God's agenda, not ours. In Romans 15, verse 13, we have a similar passage. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Again, you see, it's the power of the Spirit that influences as well as develops an appreciation for what that hope is and what it's all about. Minus the Holy Spirit, you have no idea what hope is. And that to me is really appalling. I have to keep repeating this because I didn't realize it was so serious. I've known people, and I've met a few of them now within the last few weeks, that attend church on a regular basis. If you were to ask them, are they church-oriented? They would say, absolutely. Do you go often? Absolutely. Does your pastor teach the Word of God? Absolutely. And they don't have a clue as to what the Christian life is all about. Not a clue. So in a sense, that is not altogether discouraging, because too often, especially if we've hired someone who has that particular scenario, we don't have to worry about them teaching false doctrine, because they don't have any. They have no doctrine at all. Whereas you get someone who has had some theological training or somebody that's been taught improperly, and we had that last year, and we had all this nonsense that, you know, if your parents smoke, they're going to hell and so forth. If you should have been here when I went ballistic. It was fun. And see, I don't have to jump on the case of the principal this year. I don't have to get near him because he doesn't exist. And I'm not going to chew myself out of superintendent because I'm perfect. Not that I've yet attained to that perfection, but I press on to the mark of the high calling I have in Christ. That's my personal destiny. What's yours? Point E, this door of hope is the first tactical objective of the spiritual life. See, you have to have something that motivates you. For example, it was really thrilling. I know some of you don't appreciate it because you don't like that particular sport. But I've always been a baseball fan because I was raised in baseball country. For that matter, I've never really been a basketball fan because basketball was not popular in New York City. Baseball was the number one sport. Then came football, but it was way down the list. Baseball was it. And at one time, as you well know, they actually had three teams. There may have been four. You had the New York Giants, which are now the San Francisco Giants. You had the Brooklyn Dodgers, who became the Los Angeles Dodgers. Then you had the New York Mets and the New York Yankees. The only ones of the original, the New York Yankees. They go back to the turn of the century. The Mets were equivalent to the Brooklyn Dodgers. It wasn't until they went to L.A. that they ever accomplished much. Walter Alston, for example, did hire Jackie Robinson, which was the first black to play in the National League. And that was just amazing, simply because of the fact that it never happened before. And he was ostracized for it, and so on and so on and so forth. But I've been raised around baseball. And so when I was watching the game last night, and I saw Mark McGuire, actually, I wasn't watching the game at the time. We were watching the news, and on the news it says, Mark McGuire has just hit his 62nd home run. Well, I've got cable, and I have a little thing with, I can go tick, tick, and I'm right there. And you could see everybody cheering and yelling and commentators crying. They were elated. Well, I could empathize with that. But what was his motivation? Not money. It was the prize. What was the prize? 62. And he did it. Now, Sammy Sosa's right behind him. And it was so encouraging to see Sammy run out of the outfield on the opposing team. As you well know, Mark plays for the St. Louis Cardinals. And I still say the Cardinals should have stayed in St. Louis. But in any event, he's on the Chicago Cubs, ran from right field where he plays ball, and just embraced Mark McGuire. Then, of course, he picked up his son, and they embraced each other, and they kissed each other, and the stands were just going wild. Then he stepped over the railing into the lower deck, or the lower the box seats. He went and he hugged Mrs. Maris. He hugged the three sons of Maris. It was just fantastic. Now, some of you would have looked at him and went, but there's a motivation there. And when you have a motivation, it drives you. You say, what is the Christian's motivation? One word, Christ. To please him. Not that we always do, but that should be our motivation. Sometimes, we get off track. Of course, none of you do. You just have to take it from me. We get off track. We lose sight of the goal. And I've always marveled at whether they be a distance runner or if they're running the 100 yards, the 200 yards, the 1,000 yards, whatever. They don't look around. They don't look in the stands. And I've heard them interviewed. They say they don't even hear the applause because their mind is set on one thing. You know what it is? That little strip of tape that goes across. They could break it first. The records generally are not challenged, generally speaking. When they're broken, And as far as I'm concerned, records were merely made to be broken, whether they be 78s or athletic records. Say, what's a 78? Well, you were born before 1980. After. Some of you probably don't even remember the big 12-inch 78s that were only recorded on one side. They hadn't even figured out how to record on both sides. One side of recordings, generally made by RCA. They had the RCA Victor and the RCA Victor Red Seal. And a lot of it was opera on one-sided records only. I still have a bunch of those. Why? Who knows? Why do I keep a lot of the things that I keep? It won't be long before I'm going to have to build a storage room for my storage room. I have promised myself one thing, though, that this spring or this winter, when I can get in there without melting, I'm going to go through those boxes and I'm going to decide what to keep and what to cry in throwing away. Now, some of the stuff is really obsolete. Yes, it is. You know, the straps to a GI can. Yeah, without the base. But I still have the GI can and the straps, but not the base. A recovery system for a 1963 Dodge. An air compressor for a 1964 Chrysler. Yep. You know the twin cylinders they had on their refrigeration units? Still got one. And until recently, I had the complete front end, transmission and drivetrain of a 1970 to 75 International. I got rid of that. Yes, I did. I still have some of the parts left. I used to have about 12 Holley carburetors that I gave to the school to auction. They threw them away. Some of them were double pumpers. They're probably worth about $200 now. They threw them away. But see, that's the mentality. Oh, they gave them to Goodwill. Somebody took them. The what?
Trade school?
Oh, wonderful. That's better than them just going to waste. I had it in my mind that they just chuck them. That was the philosophy here for a while. Hey, I figured if I got any older, they'd throw me in the trash bin. You can't believe how many things I've taken out of that trash bin, taken home, fixed it, and sent it to missions. Don't throw things away. Ask me first. If it's fixable, I'm going to fix it, and I'm going to send it to somebody. Two overhead projectors, for example, in the trash bin. Why? We didn't have room for them. All right? I'm next, huh? Do I take up too much room up here? This door of hope is the first tactical objective of the Christian life, or the spiritual life. It is the dividing line between spiritual childhood and spiritual adulthood. And you know where that door is, don't you? I gave it to you on a chart here a while back. It's personal sense of destiny. And I remember putting a door there, and you have to go through that door. That's the door of hope. What are the three words that are used in 1 Corinthians 13, the last verse? Now then, there is faith. Second word, hope. See, that's the entrance. Faith at the beginning, faith rest. You begin to apply the principles of faith rest as a spiritual child. Then you move into a person's sense of destiny. Your hope begins to develop from confidence to absolute. And then finally you end up in the third stage, which is in spiritual adulthood. The greatest of these is love. Love for God, impersonal love for all mankind, and love for Christ. Occupation with the person of Christ. That's the way it works. So that's the reason, and that's the reason only, that we change the order in which they appeared. Because hope definitely has its rightful place. It's the link. It's the doorway from spiritual adolescence or childhood into spiritual adulthood. Behind this door, God gives us exceeding abundant beyond all that we could ask or think. Beyond this door are five categories of adult spiritual life, or the five categories of the greatest treasure that has ever existed since the history of the world. What are those five stages? Or five categories? Here they are. Jot them down. The first is adult spiritual life with spiritual self-esteem, spiritual autonomy, and spiritual maturity. The second category is metabolized doctrine circulating in the stream of consciousness. See, right now, as I am speaking, and you're living your life after you leave here, you have a conflict. See, who was it recently that I was talking to? Oh, one of our people here actually tried to load Windows 98 on top of Windows 95. Well, what happened is and then he decided to go in and remove some of what he considered the spurious files, and apparently somehow he got into the registry and started pulling files out of the registry, and so it tried to recover itself, and it can only recover itself by using Windows 95 files. So he had a configuration of, it was really a Morphidite, it was 98 and 95 running simultaneously. And those programs are not supposed to run simultaneously. So he said, what should I do? And I said, format C. And he said, what? I said, clean it up. Start from scratch. Either load 98 or 95. He said, I want to go back to 95. He says, can I load 95 over 98? I says, no. You're working under rather than over. It's like trying to upgrade Windows 5.2 to Windows 4.3. Can't do it. Not Windows. Word perfect. In any event, here's your stream of consciousness. We'll just make it like a tube. All right, over here you have the various compartments that feed that information into your stream of consciousness. Well, see, some of us still have faulty information. So now we feed out a doctrinal principle, and that can be readily applied. But it isn't until our stream of consciousness is saturated with doctrinal truth that we consider ourselves spiritual, mature from the standpoint of our spiritual growth. Because right now we have conflicts. And too often, let's say, this comes out, this is A to the spiritual power, and this is B to the fleshly power. And so A and B cannot coexist. So there's a conflict, and it's supposed to answer a situation out here, and it can't do it. Because there's a conflict between A, spiritual, and B, flesh, or natural. Be natural. Y'all know be natural, I'm sure. In any event, flesh is better. Some of you are liable to start singing if I said be natural. All right, so A, spiritual. Now, when B becomes spiritual, then they can fit together, especially if they're related. Or it may be a subcategory of A. A, subcategory 1, spiritual. A, subcategory 2, natural. They can't exist because the one is built on the other. This attempts to work and this cancels it out. So what you have to do is start learning enough doctrine so they begin to complement each other, to fulfill each other. And that's what is meant by Category 2 is metabolized doctrine circulating in your stream of consciousness by means of the filling of the Spirit. Now, here's another important factor. Assuming again that this represents the stream of consciousness, this is going to be accepted by the Holy Spirit because it's a part of that which He's communicated to you. This will not be. So this is accepted, this is rejected, and you're confused because you don't know what to do with it. And you see, we've only started with A. And this could run all the way to Z and run down to, 100 subcategories of doctrines. I recently went through mine, and you never know how many you really have until you have to transfer them. And so I have a zip drive, which the Board of Deacons graciously got for me last Christmas. And so I took that zip drive, and I wanted to put a lot of information from my computer at home on this crawling 486 in my office. And so, see, I can say that now because I'm running a 200 megahertz machine. But back then, I thought it was the cat's meow, the greatest thing on the face of the earth. 66 megahertz. I mean, why would I ever need anything faster than that? Now I get impatient. Oh, come on. Would you hurry up? So I downloaded all of the doctrine. Well, I ended up with 570-something doctrines. That's a lot of doctrine. And there's no repeats. They're A through Z. The first one is Abraham. And the last one is Zion. And all the rest in between. Over 550 doctrines. Fantastic. I'm glad I have them in a computer. So at any time I can bring them up categorically, bing, I've got them. Now they're in this machine as well. So when I'm down here and I'm not teaching Bible or getting involved in some administrative work, which I avoid like the plague, I just simply switch on the machine and sit there and study some doctrine. And I also brought another program, but it was real great because I could load it all on this one little disk that holds 100 megabytes. I understand they have one now that holds 300 megabytes. 500? 1,000? Getting close. And readable CD-ROMs are down to below $300. Writable CD-ROMs. I knew if I waited long enough, it was like all this stuff. See, you go out and stand in line to get movies like that thing that just came out about the... And you all know the ending of it. The ship sank. I think that's ridiculous. And in California, they were fighting. One guy got one and the other one missed it, and they started getting at it. I mean, they really went into it. They were going to kill each other over a stupid film. And I went the next day to Fry's, or rather to Smith's, and they had them stacked up almost to the ceiling, and none of them were gone. And they were even cheaper than the ones they were selling elsewhere. They were $19.95. Did you buy one? No. I have to see it once. That's all. And I haven't seen it yet. Well, what are you waiting for? When it comes free, or at least partially free on HBO or Showtime. You say, well, don't you want to really get... No. That, to me, that's not a priority. I don't sit there and say, oh, I didn't see Titanic yet. Who cares? Say, but it was a great movie. I can wait. I can be patient. But the Word of God can't wait. I can't pass the one for a lesser priority. You understand? The third category, tomorrow night. And see, if you don't come back, you'll only have 2 out of 5. And who'd want that? I wouldn't want that. I wouldn't even bother coming back. I'd feel so shameful that I only had 2 out of 5. Before I forget, Glenn, I have your CD. I finally brought it back. Everything's working. Let's pray you're dismissed. Thank you, Father, for your grace. Thank you for the time we've spent together in the study of thy word, especially as it relates to our future and the possibility of that absolute expectation and confidence of the future. Dismiss us, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen.